Do I, Paul?
Okay. Good to see you guys. We will do this in English. So, no translation this time. If you need to, you'll have to ask. Very good. So, there will be almost an hour, but I don't think it will take that long. Hopefully, there will be some time at the end to ask questions, maybe, for clarification or otherwise. But I'll try to limit it a bit. Some people accuse me of having a very dry sense of humor. So that's why I bring this cup of water to the front when I'm preaching. Okay. At least some of you are following along. Okay, very good. We're using this screen in the background today as an aid as we look into prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament and then their fulfillment in the New Testament. So we're going to draw some lines between the two testaments to check whether or not these prophecies are actually fulfilled and to see the relationship between what is happening in the New Testament and what was going on during the time of the Old Testament. We'll do it more or less chronologically. We'll start with the first major prophecy about the Messiah, which is surprisingly early on in the Bible. We'll look into Genesis chapter 22 eventually, and then into Isaiah, Daniel, and a few Malachi, and a few others. Okay, so let's see how far we get. Before starting looking into Scripture, let's pray briefly. God, we want to ask for your blessing and guidance as we study your Word together. I pray, God, that you will lead me to be a faithful preacher and give a true and good representation of your word. We want to lay this hour into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's start. I probably have to... Yeah, okay. You're ready to push the buttons. So let's start out by looking at this very early prophecy of Jesus. So, as you may well know, Adam and Eve didn't spend a long time in the Garden of Eden before things went wrong. And even though creation was perfect, what God did was perfect, we know that Satan sinned against God, came into the world, and tempted mankind to revolt against God, the commandments of God as well, to fall into sin in the garden. And this is going on just after all of this happened, and we know that God spoke his judgment on Adam and Eve, and he also spoke judgment on the serpent representing the devil, Satan. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Now I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So we know that mankind, ever since, has been oppressed, tormented, influenced by the devil, right? Satan is happy when we do not listen to God, when we sin, when we refuse to honor God, repent, and receive salvation. Then Satan is happy. But Even though Satan would fight against mankind, there was one who would crush Satan's head. So let's move on to Scripture. In the New Testament, we could look into several examples, but let's look into this one to make it coherent. So Hebrews, and I think another person actually quoted parts of this, or at least the same chapter, earlier on. Let's quote it. Hebrews 2, 14 to 15. Just a note, this is the NIV, and I use the NIV quotes in this PowerPoint. Yeah, just so you know. Okay, since the children, that would be us, mankind, have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So, when Jesus performs his work of atonement, he sets us free from the judgment of God. We are justified by faith in him. And he also breaks this power of the devil. So the devil set out to torment us, to influence us, to cause us to go astray. But eventually, this prophecy of the offspring of the woman, he will crush your head. This prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus. So this is this first major prophecy of God sending a Savior, Jesus, the Messiah. And we know that as believers in Jesus, we are set free from the power of sin and death and the devil. This also means that the fall of man didn't come as a surprise to God. He was prepared, and we will see this as we move on. Okay. A very well-known and loved story in the Old Testament. Many of us recognize from childhood the stories in Genesis in particular, because there are so many beautiful stories there. But they also speak of the Messiah, Jesus. It's not only entertaining, there is also a deep prophetic message in Genesis. So this is the story of Abraham when he was tested by God. God told him to sacrifice his son Isaac. And this actually points forward to what happened to Jesus about 2,000 years later. Okay, so they have traveled towards this mountain, in Mount Moriah. And Abraham is asked by his son, where is the sacrifice? What will we sacrifice? And Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So Abraham already knew that God had asked him to sacrifice Isaac. But still, it is interesting what it says, God himself will provide the lamb. And the two of them went on together. Let's go on together. Good night. Okay. So, a look into Revelation, the book of Revelation in the New Testament. Let's try to recognize some points from Genesis. There was a lamb, and that is an animal which is considered to be pure and which was proper for sacrifice. We know from the sacrificial system in the law of Moses that they sacrificed oxen, but also lamb, for instance. And in Revelation chapter 5, this scene in heaven before the throne of God, something very unique is going on. We know God the Father sits on His throne. He's worshipped. That's how it should be, right? In heaven. We're not surprised by that, but then something happens. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. So this lion of Judah, if we remember, Jesus was a descendant of David. David was part of the tribe of Judah. A lion is an animal symbolizing kingship, right? So apparently there was a person descended from David who was a king, part of Judah, who was a king who had triumphed. There's some sort of triumph going on there. He had won a victory. And then we read on. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Could look more into that another time. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. So now we see a lamb. First it said it was a lion. Now it is a lamb. So this lion won victory, and this victory came about through a lamb being sacrificed, being slain. And we recognize that this is Jesus. He is the triumphant king. And this triumph was won on the cross, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. And then this lamb, looking as if it had been slain, this lamb is actually receiving worship afterwards. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that would be God the Father. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. So what we actually see here is that Jesus is the lamb that God would provide. And we also see the divinity of Jesus through this. So Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice for us. Through that he triumphed. And through that he also showed that he is indeed God incarnate, as Kenneth was looking into as well. Okay, let's move on. Just to confirm this, we read onwards in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. Now we're talking about the Antichrist, right? But there is an exception. Not all will fall under the power of the Antichrist. All whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, all of them will fall under the dominion of the Antichrist. But not us, because we believe in Jesus. And our names are written in the Book of Life. And note how Jesus is presented in this verse. The Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. So again we see this Lamb. And again we see this long perspective. Slain from the creation of the world. This was part of God's plan all along. God would provide. And even though we can't go into the mind of Abraham as he spoke those words to his son, we know that Abraham had come to faith in God. He trusted in God. So I don't think he tried to fool Isaac when he said, God himself will provide the lamb. He believed in the promises of God. He knew that God would indeed give the sacrifice. Okay, let's move on a little bit. We're still in this story in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. Wood placed on his son Isaac. When they reached the place, Moriah, God had told him about. Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. So, is it just a coincidence that they come to this mountain, they put wood there, and they put the son on the wood? Or is it a reason? Is it also prophetic in a way? Let's check it out. So, Jesus was brought to a place called Golgotha. This is after he was condemned by the high priest and Pilate, which means the place of the skull, and they crucified him. And it is believed by many who have studied the biblical story that this place was actually synonymous with Moriah, where Abraham was sent by God. So Moriah and the land of Moriah and Jerusalem, the place where Jesus was sacrificed 2,000 years later, are actually the same geographical area. Interesting. We know also from the gospel accounts that Jesus was carrying his cross. He also got help carrying it, but he carried this cross. And he was put on a cross made of wood. And Isaac was put on the wood to be sacrificed. Jesus was put on the cross made of wood. I don't think it is a coincidence. I think there is a connection between those two. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, or as it says in some translations, on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Okay. Let's look a bit more into this. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said, this angel intervening. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And this is probably the most well-known part of the story, that Abraham was asked to sacrifice his only son. Do we recognize that in the Bible, in the New Testament? Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So, interestingly, Abraham is asked to sacrifice his son, and he's willing to do that. Abraham worships God, he's loyal to God, he obeys God, he's willing to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And we know from earlier on that there are so many things God promised to Abraham through Isaac. Right? Isaac was his only true-born son, and God would use Isaac to advance the line of Abraham. And then he's asked to sacrifice him. Must have been very confusing. So let's check what happens in the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Probably one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament. So God actually ends up doing what he demanded from Abraham. Because there is a way out for Abraham. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram and caught it by its horns. So God provided a ram, a sheep, so that Isaac could be spared. But then, 2,000 years later, God does not spare Jesus. He has to die, and Jesus dies willingly on the cross. And let's know who Jesus is. and the significance of what he did. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So, Jesus' sacrifice was prophesied in the Old Testament, and it is a once-for-all sacrifice because it is a perfect sacrifice. Jesus was without sin, holy, blameless, and through that, he could sacrifice himself for us. And because he is God, his power over life and death, he could also rise from the grave. And his righteousness and his life is imputed to us when we believe in him. Okay. Let's have a look at some other passages as well. Isaiah 53. I know that Gunnar was looking a bit into Isaiah on Tuesday, but we'll still have a brief look into it. So, part of this long Messiah prophecy in Isaiah 53, which is very complex and interesting, we'll just look into a brief part of it. It says about the Messiah, Jesus, as we know it is fulfilled. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So again, we see the lamb, Jesus as the lamb, as prophesied, and he did not open his mouth. So a lamb, a sheep, will not protest when we shear it or even when it gets slaughtered. It doesn't, well, as an animal, it doesn't know what is going on in a sense. It doesn't understand what we do to it as people. But the main point, he did not open his mouth. He did not protest. He did not try to escape from what was happening. And an important passage, and hopefully Mark chapter 14, 60, 61, and some other verses that we will look into in a couple of minutes, will be quite useful to you in the street, because there is a very, very strong connection between prophecies in the Old Testament and what happens to Jesus as he is condemned by the high priest. Jesus is arrested, he's brought before the high priest. And let's read this together. Mark 14. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" So, Jesus was accused of blasphemy, as we will see in a moment. But, at the same time, he was accused of being the Messiah, which he was indeed. So, all these accusations, Jesus did not try to defend himself. He remained silent. He accepted, he knew what was going on. And he accepted what was going on because Jesus knew that he had come into the world for this very reason, to sacrifice himself, to offer himself up as a sacrifice. And as we know from the Gospel of John, Jesus said that nobody takes my life, but I give it freely. So Jesus fulfilled this Isaiah prophecy by being this lamb who did not protest against the judgment he was going to receive. Okay. Son of Man. Very interesting title used of Jesus, and we will look into it. Let's first look at the Old Testament and some descriptions of God and this Son of Man. And then let's check with the New Testament what it says about it. So, a well-known passage from Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. We know that as Moses opposed the Pharaoh, he killed this Egyptian and had to flee. He ended up in the desert, and there he was called upon by God to become a prophet. And this is the story when he encountered God talking from this burning bush. And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." So this is a divine name, a divine title for God, and unique name as well. It is also found elsewhere in the Old Testament. Okay, so "I am" is a specific name for God. Let's remember that for later. And then we have Psalm 110, verse 1. It is, as far as I know, the most quoted passage in the New Testament. "The Lord says to my Lord," well, it's a psalm by David, I believe. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So the Lord and the Lord, there's something going on. One of them is capitalized, meaning it is the Yahweh name in the Old Testament. The other one is not. But still there is something going on. "The Lord said to my Lord." So are there two Yahwehs? How is that possible? There's only one God. Second one's probably Adonai. First one, Yahweh, because it is capitalized. When you have capitalized letters, it is this unique name. Okay. So he's told to sit at the right hand of God. Let's move on to the next one. Yeah. Daniel, the prophet Daniel, chapter 7. That's the third part of this. "In my vision, at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," would be God the Father, "and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So the Jews at the time of Jesus, of course they knew about those scriptures, because those are part of the Old Testament, and they knew about this Son of Man figure that we read about in Daniel chapter 7, who seems to hold a very special position, an everlasting kingdom. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power from God on the throne. So, the question is, would it be controversial to say this about yourself? To use the "I am" name about yourself, to say that you will sit at the right hand of God, to say that you are the Son of Man. Would that be controversial to the Jews if somebody came and applied those prophecies to themselves? Let's check it out. Mark 14:62, the next verse from what we looked at recently, said Jesus, "I am," said Jesus. So, and this happens several times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John. Those are well known, but also elsewhere. I am. That's the way Jesus answered this question from the last slide. Are you the Messiah? Have a brief look at it, yeah, to quote it, previous slide.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? That was the question asked. Okay, and then let's go back to 62. I am. So he confirms it, but he also uses his divine name of himself as he confirms that he is indeed the Messiah. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. So both Psalm 110, sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, and the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Both of those prophecies, Jesus actually applies to himself. So this is a very strong language, speaking to the high priest and saying that I am the Son of Man, I will sit at the right hand of God, and using also the divine name of God, of himself. Okay, let's look a bit more into the Son of Man. We can note from Isaiah 53 again, verses 8 and 9, parts of those verses. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So this Messiah prophesied about in Isaiah 53 was indeed innocent. He was innocent. He was oppressed and judged, though he had done nothing wrong. And then we note from Leviticus, being the third book in the Torah, anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. We know that the law of Moses is very strict on those things. There is a death penalty for many things, but particularly if you blaspheme God. Probably the worst thing you could do. So, Isaiah 53, the Messiah was innocent and was wrongly condemned. Leviticus 24, if anyone blasphemes, he will be put to death. How do these two add up? Let's check it out. Again, Mark 14, 63-64. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Pretty quick judgment. We don't need any more witnesses. Let's do it quickly. And from his perspective, Jesus had blasphemed. Isaiah 53, Genesis 22, Genesis 3, not part of the high priest's theology at this point. He was focused on Leviticus 24. He did not recognize who was standing before him, did not recognize that Jesus was the promised Messiah, who had every right to use the name of God, of himself, say that he was the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. So Jesus was condemned wrongfully. Jesus did not deserve to die, but he accepted it. As a lamb, he was silent as he was put through this mock trial and eventually crucified. Okay, we have a brief look into Elijah and John as well at the end, just to widen our perspective a little bit. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. This is the last book of the Old Testament. And the prophet Malachi himself, as a person, a human being, actually lived at the very end of the prophetic line which goes through the Old Testament. So after Judah was exiled in Babylon, we know that eventually they were also allowed to come back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And interestingly, around year 400, the 400s BC, the line, the unbroken line of prophets, ended. And God was silent for about 400 years, four centuries of silence from God. He had spoken to his people through prophets for centuries, and then Malachi ends it. We'll look at a couple of verses. And when you flip the page in your Bible, you will actually start reading Matthew just after this. So 400 years passing in the blink of an eye. Interesting. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So there's this double prophecy. There will be a messenger, and the Lord himself will come. So I'm writing Elijah and John as a title of this part. A messenger and then the Messiah. That is the prophecy. So how did this come about? Let's check it out. It is Jesus speaking of John. And let's see Jesus' assessment of John and his identity. Then, what did you go out to see when you wanted to see John? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I'll send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. We'll look more into that in a moment as well. So John was actually the greatest of the prophets. From Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, so many prophets working throughout the Old Testament. But the greatest one was actually John, when God again spoke to his people after 400 years of silence. Then John came. And John the Baptist, was given the honor of being this final messenger before the Lord himself came. So John came, and about half a year later, Jesus arrived on the scene as well. He was the final messenger preparing the people for the coming of the Lord himself. And in that sense, he is Elijah, who also preached repentance to the people of Israel. Let's look at Malachi still. This is the very last page and the very last sentences of the Old Testament. Here it ends. Remember the law of my servant Moses? The law and Moses. The decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb, that is the mountain of God, for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. So, Elijah, in the form of John the Baptist, was this final messenger. God has not promised to send any prophet after John, except for Jesus himself, who is more than a prophet, of course. That is the last chance. And what follows will be total destruction, will be the judgment of God. Let's look at the New Testament as well. And this was indeed the ministry of John. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So he did what he was told to do. That was the ministry of John. And through that, he prepared the people for the coming of Jesus. And let's consider the role of Moses and Elijah when looking at Christ. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." He's not like throwing it away, he's not rejecting it, he's not abolishing it. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So Jesus places himself in this long line of the promises of God, the prophecies given throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, all of those prophecies fulfilled in the person of Jesus. So we recognize that the law of Moses came for a purpose. We recognize that the prophets came for a purpose. And we recognize that Jesus confirmed the value and the purpose of the law and the prophets. Let's move on. And we see this in a very special way in the Mount of Transfiguration, where he brings Peter, John, and James to that mountain. Very special encounter. Mark chapter 9, verses 4 and 8. So we can't read everything. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. So Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophets, represented, because both the law and the prophets spoke of the coming Messiah. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, pointing towards the coming of the Messiah who would set the people free. So there is a reason why those guys showed up. It's not just to surprise Peter and make him very nervous and make him say funny things, which he did. You can read about it in Mark 9. And then verse 8. "Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus." So when Jesus came, he fulfilled what Moses and Elijah had been speaking about. And Jesus is this fulfillment. He is the creator of the new covenant. So everything that happened in the old covenant, the law and the prophets, were indeed the will of God. They had their function. But from this point, it is Jesus alone, because they spoke of him. There are no more prophets coming after Jesus. There is no new law in that sense as in the law of Moses. So Jesus is the originator of the new covenant, and he is everything we need. This is also confirmed, for instance, in Romans. Something went missing there. So let's read from this one. Well-known verses. Romans 3. Let's quote a couple of them. And after Paul has, for almost three chapters, been speaking of the sin and fall of man and how we cannot obey the law of God and be righteous in ourselves, he finally gets to this fantastic point. Verse 21, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." So, what the law and the prophets prophesied about, it is fulfilled in Jesus. So this is the converging point of the testimony of Scripture in its entirety. It ends up here with Jesus. And now righteousness is offered to us through the faith in Jesus by having Him as our Lord and Savior. Because everything come before that was to demonstrate to us that we could not be justified by our own works. Well, we do have a couple of minutes or a few minutes if you have any questions for maybe for clarification. Yes, Anne-Marie? Yeah, sure. Yeah, actually, we wanted to tell you yesterday that all the resources we use throughout this this conference this week, all of them will be made available, and we'll send them on email at the end. So, surely, you will get it if you want to. Yeah, you have access to it. Okay, thanks a lot for listening. It was quite a long haul, but I was actually given 7 minutes more, but I want you to be able to, breathe and process what you have heard, because there is a lot. And hopefully you also want to check this out more and take it to the streets. Thank you.
Nej, det fick vi inte. Det är en sån nummer här.